If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. There was once a wealthy man in England who had purchased a Rolls Royce, and he decided, like many wealthy Englishmen do in the summer, to go on a trip of the continent, and so he had his prized vehicle taken across the channel on a boat. And while he was driving around in Europe, he heard a clanging sound coming from his engine, and it certainly wasn't running right. And so he parked his car and he called the Rolls-Royce company in England and said, "I'm having trouble with my car. It's broken down. What do you suggest I do?" And they said, "Sir, we'll have a mechanic there the next day." And they flew a mechanic over. The mechanic repaired the car and flew back to England and left the man to continue on his holiday. This man was left wondering, how much is this going to cost me? I mean, they flew the man over one day and back the next. And so when he got back to England, he wrote a letter asking how much he owed them. And he received a letter from the manufacturer that read this way: "Dear sir, there's no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls Royce." In a very real sense, this is a picture of the Christian standing before God. We have no record of wrongs. Many of you have heard that simple and easy to remember definition of justification as "just as if I had never sinned." While this is not a technical or thorough definition, it does express the marvelous truth that there is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. But God's gracious salvation is actually greater than this simple definition. The Scripture teaches not only have we been declared not guilty, just as if we had never sinned, but we have been declared righteous because we have been imputed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The full revelation of this profound doctrine, of course, is found primarily in the writings of the Apostle Paul. One thinks, of course, first of all, of the book of Romans, especially the first five chapters of this book. But this truth is found throughout Scripture. Paul references it a great deal in the book of Galatians, where he contrasts that with legalism, the idea that by keeping of the law we can justify ourselves. He refers to it in 1 Corinthians and his other books as well. And of course, there are other New Testament writers who touch on this. But sometimes we struggle to personalize and grasp abstract truth like justification. Some people can think in the abstract better than others. Some people are more visual learners. They have to have an analogy or a picture or a drawing or diagram to help them understand how something that is complex works. And so the Bible does provide for us pictures, bits and pieces here and there, especially in the Old Testament, of doctrines like imputation and redemption and atonement. And I believe that we have such a picture of the doctrine of justification here in Zechariah chapter 3. What do you know about this book? Zechariah is one of the 12 minor prophets. They're called minor prophets not because their message is unimportant, but because their writings are smaller than those of the major prophets. Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet. That is, he was writing after the Babylonian exile. This means that he wrote and ministered to God's people who were beleaguered and discouraged and oppressed as they entered back into the land. Zechariah ministered along with Zerubbabel and Haggai, to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. The work was difficult, and some people gave up and lost hope. Zechariah's prophecy was designed to give the people hope because of what God was going to do for his people. In fact, Zechariah is known as the prophet of hope. His name means the Lord remembers. The prophet's message is that there is hope because God has not forgotten his people. In fact, the best is yet to come. Zechariah's prophesies more about the Lord Jesus Christ than any other prophet except for Isaiah. Now let me take a moment to provide some context for this passage that we're looking at today in Zechariah chapter 3. This book is comprised of 8 visions, and what we have in chapter 3 is the 4th of 8 visions. And we're just going to examine the event itself this morning, which takes place in the first 5 verses. Look with me there, please. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a bland plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This vision took place on the 24th day of the 11th month in the year 520 BC. This vision involves a historic figure by the name of Joshua. There are many Joshuas in the Bible. This Joshua was a high priest. He's mentioned in Haggai chapter 1 and also in Ezra chapters 3 and 4. He was an important spiritual leader in that first generation that returned to Judah after the exile. Now, visions and dreams are technically different, but there are some similarities or parallels. Probably all of you here have had a dream about real people that you know, but in a context that never occurred, where they were saying things and doing things and in places where they've never been. There are some similarities that here. Zechariah has a vision about a man that he knows well, but in a context that never happened historically. This is not narrative history. This is pictorial prophecy. And scholars down through the centuries have seen in this a threefold application. I think, first of all, there's here a message for Joshua personally. This was a real man who felt perhaps inadequate for his job, a very important job that he has. And undoubtedly, Zechariah passed this vision on to him to encourage him, that God had clothed him with righteousness. And though he felt flawed and inadequate and perhaps sinful, that God could still use him to lead his people. I think there's also an application here to Israel nationally. People came back into the land and they faced one difficulty after another. And so the message here is not to be discouraged because God has chosen them and he would not forsake them. But I think there's also a message for the believer individually. And that is, we have here a beautiful picture of the doctrine of justification. The Bible in several texts tells us that we are priests. We are a kingdom of priests. And so in this vision, Joshua the priest represents all believers. And I want to look at these 5 verses in this light this evening. I want to speak to you on clothed in Christ's righteous robes. I want to bring out some very simple and obvious points from this passage. First of all, I want you to notice that our accuser is Satan. Look with me at verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The picture here is of a court of law. That's the language that is used here. There are three characters in this courtroom. One is Joshua, who is on trial. He is the representative of the people of God. And then we have the angel of the Lord, who is the acting judge in this scene. And then we have Satan, who is testifying against him. I want to begin by looking at the role of this third individual, that is Satan, to begin with. The name Satan means adversary. The Hebrew text is very definite, reads the adversary. Well, what is our adversary doing? Well, here he is at the right hand of Joshua to resist him. And the term resist could be translated accuse. Satan is the accuser in this trial. He is a witness that says that this man is guilty. In the ancient world, a witness would stand up in the courtroom and make his accusation in front of the accused. This is the timeless posture of the devil against the Lord's people. Of course, the Bible confirms this role in other passages. In Job chapter 1 and 2, we read of Satan accusing Job of serving God only because he wanted good things from the Lord. And the Lord demonstrated that Satan's accusation was false. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. It says there that he accuses us before God day and night. Now, what is the nature of his accusation? Well, in this vision, the charges are not recorded. We do know that Joshua was not perfect, because we are all sinners. We know historically from Ezra chapter 10 that his sons married pagan women. Perhaps Joshua was not diligent in teaching his sons the danger of this. What I do know that if Joshua was anything like me, the devil had plenty of material to work with. So what does Satan hope to accomplish when he accuses us? I want to be clear here. Of course, there are times when our own conscience convicts us, and the Spirit of God will speak through our conscience. The Puritans called it the spy in the soul. And of course, that is a good thing, and it is intended to draw us back to the Lord. But there are also times when Satan, I believe, can insinuate thoughts in our minds of a very negative nature of accusing us and undermining our relationship with the Lord. He can discourage us about our frequent failures so that we effectively cease to serve the Lord. This is one reason why many Christians never get involved in serving the Lord, because they feel like hypocrites. When they review their life, when they review how they've done even the past week, they see areas where they have failed and they say, I just can't seem to live the Christian life the way other people do, so I guess I really can't serve the Lord. And Satan loves to discourage us and neutralize us and point out our flaws and inconsistencies. And these painful accusations sideline many of the Lord's people. But secondly, Satan can more seriously accuse us to the degree that we doubt our salvation, we doubt our acceptance with God. I've dealt with many Christians over the years who have struggled and doubted their salvation, and I'm convinced that Satan has a part in many of these experiences. He will whisper in the ears of a believer, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't do that. Or a real believer would not talk that way. Or a true Christian would never think such things. These are the kind of accusations that Satan uses against us and that he uses in the courtroom of heaven. Let me read what Spurgeon said about this verse. He said, "If Satan once can persuade you or me to think we are not God's children and not accepted, he knows that he has done us serious injury. If he can make you doubt, then he can make a breach in your wall." Sometimes people have asked me, how can you tell the difference between the conviction of God and the accusations of Satan? Well, let me give you some guidelines for this very quickly. First of all, if you are feeling accused of sins that you have already repented of and you have asked for forgiveness for, and they are in the past and you're not continuing in those sins, then that guilt, that sense of failure is not coming from the Lord. Because the Lord delights to show mercy and to forgive us of our sins. Secondly, if these thoughts are driving you away from God rather than to God, they are most likely originating with the devil. He likes to drive us away. He likes to lie to us on several fronts. He lies to us, first of all, and convinces us that indulging in this sin is not a big deal. It's not a serious matter. And so we yield to it. And then he tells us this is a very serious matter. In fact, God is now through with you and he will not forgive you. In fact, you may not truly be a believer if you did such a thing. He plays both sides to confuse us and destroy us. And thirdly, if this distress is causing you to doubt God's word, then it's not from the Lord. Our adversary is Satan. Secondly, our advocate is Christ. Look with me at verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" In verse 2, we read of the Lord, and I want you to understand that in context, this is the angel of the Lord that is introduced to us in verse 1. The angel of the Lord, of course, is often used in the Old Testament as a designation of a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, and that seems to be the situation in this case. We read that the angel of the Lord is judging the scene, and he rebukes Satan. So what is the basis of the Lord's rebuke of Satan? He mentions two things. He says, first of all, the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem. And of course, he's talking here not so much about the place as the people who dwell in that place. The angel of the Lord is reminding Satan that these are God's chosen people. We read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in many other passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of the bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God chose the people of Israel out of all the peoples of the earth, not because they were an impressive people, not because he somehow believed that they would live and obey him perfectly, but because he chose to magnify himself by setting his love upon them and establishing a covenant with them. And just as God chose Israel from among the nations of the earth, the Bible teaches that God has called out a people for himself today. Several weeks ago, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But ye are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then the second thing that the angel of the Lord says to Satan is not this a brand plucked from the burning? The imagery here is of like a branch or piece of wood that is in a fire. It is charred, but for some reason it is snatched out of the fire. This is how God pictures His gracious decision to bring back the captives from Babylon to Jerusalem. This was His sovereign will. And the Israelites that returned from their pagan captivity were like charred pieces of wood, nearly consumed by the fires of affliction. But God determined that they would return and survive. And He appointed this man Joshua as the high priest of His people. I wonder if you see the reasoning in that picture of the brand plucked from the burning. The idea here is that God has begun a good work in them. He has made His choice. He made His covenant. And He is not going to quit on that work. God will complete the work that He has begun in them. How dare Satan cast aspersions on God's divine plan? This is the ultimate ground of our security. It's not that we're holding on to God for all we're worth, but it's that His omnipotent hand is holding on to us. And we see here that our advocate, who stands up for us and makes a case for us, is Christ. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." It is Jesus who pleads for us and defends us. Hebrews tells us that He ever liveth to make intercession for saints according to the will of God. When Satan assails you, comfort your heart with the truth that your advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, is defending you and rebuking your adversary. And would you notice with me, thirdly, that our guilt is real. Look with me at verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." The Bible tells us that Satan is the father of all lies. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. But that doesn't mean that Satan never ever tells the truth. He uses the truth when it serves his purposes. And in this case, when Satan points to the guilt of this representative Joshua, he is being truthful. Joshua is a sinful, guilty person, just like all of us. The garments of the priest were supposed to be white linen, symbolic of purity, with no stain, with no blemish. They were to be a picture to the people of the holiness of the Lord. But his priestly garments are defiled. And the Hebrew words that the prophet uses speak of the most vile defilement imaginable. This, of course, is symbolic of his guilt. Here Joshua was the high priest. He was one of the respected spiritual leaders of God's people. And yet he was even stained with sin. This fourth vision reminds us that the very best of us are still sinners saved by grace. The best of our human achievements are still splattered and smeared with the mud of this world and the stains of selfishness and the failures of the flesh. Notice that Joshua does not seek to defend himself. He doesn't enter a plea of not guilty, because his guilt is obvious to all. This should remind us that we should not seek to minimize, excuse, or defend our sin. That must never be our answer to the accusations of our adversary. No, we must run to Christ and His cross when we are shown our incredible guilt and defilement before the Lord. Martin Luther was a man who knew what it was to do battle with Satan. And it's well documented about him feeling guilty and feeling a sense of coming short of what God had called him to be. And he would talk about how Satan would bring up to him sins of the past, one after another after another. And he would remind the devil that there were many more that he would had forgotten. And he would tell him, you forgot about this and about this and about this. And then he would say, but on top of all of that abysmal record, you must write, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that must be the ground, the foundation, the standing of the believer. Would you notice with me, fourthly, in this vision, we see that our cleansing is complete. In verse 4, we read the angel saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Notice that Joshua is passive in all of this. He does not seek to cleanse himself. He doesn't take off the garment himself. This wonderful truth of God cleansing us and forgiving us is pictured in many ways to convince us that indeed our cleansing is complete. We have all of this imagery, and I don't know any truth in Scripture that has more imagery connected with it. Pardon me. We read, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah 38:17. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And Isaiah 43:25. The Lord says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sin. Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. And Jeremiah 31, verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Micah 7:19, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And then in Colossians chapter 2, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross. And would you notice the divine declaration in verse 4, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee. This is God's declaration of not guilty. How can God do this and remain just? How can he declare a guilty man to be righteous? The New Testament, of course, will explain that in doctrinal detail, but we see an allusion to it at the conclusion of verse 9 in this prophecy where it says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. A reference to Calvary. Our cleansing is complete. Not only is it not helpful for us to be troubled about sins that have been forgiven and to allow them to dominate our thinking and establish our identity, but it is insulting to God. It is an act of unbelief because he has said again and again in his word that he has completely cleansed us and forgiven us of our sin. And fifthly and finally, would you notice that our standing is secure? He says here, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. God doesn't just take off our sinful clothes. He provides us with the righteous robes of Christ. He doesn't just remove our defilements. He puts us in the spotless, righteous robes of Christ. This is a picture of imputation. And the Bible is filled from cover to cover with this imagery. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that after the fall, God made clothing to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness. In Matthew 22, we read in that parable of the wedding garments that no one could enter the feast without a wedding garment. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, the message to the church at Laodicea, we read, buy white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Not that anybody can purchase this, but that we must have this if we are to have fellowship with God. And finally, in Revelation 19 and verse 8, the church, the bride of the Lamb, it says that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture, that our standing is secure because God has provided us with the righteous robes of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we have a great picture of this in the parable of the prodigal son, where the father put his robes upon and commands that they be put upon him. Again, a picture of a righteousness that is not deserved. In verse 5, we have an interesting thing as we conclude this brief study. We read, it says, and I said, this is Zechariah breaking forth into speech in the middle of his own vision, something that I don't think you'll find anywhere else in the Old Testament. Sort of like a person being so captivated by a dream that they are having that they actually speak out. And he says, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And this is the prophet desiring that his priestly garments be complete. And upon that mitre, inscribed on a plate of gold, was these words, holiness to the Lord. This is our righteous standing before God. And it's on the basis of this righteous standing that we come to this communion table tonight. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the pictures, the admonitions, the encouragements, the instructions that we find here. I pray that you would help us to take these words and use them, Father, to fortify our souls against the accusations of the wicked one. Help us, Father, to stand fast in our righteousness in Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.